Well, it's always a pleasure to be here among you and to be here again this Lord's Day. And as I wrestled about what to bring, my mind alighted on a few messages that I had the privilege of doing a number of years ago when a group of friends down in the Maryland area were interested in seeing a church established. And so they invited me down to come and to just have some special meetings and try to give some of their contacts, an idea of what it was they were looking at doing if a church was to be established there. Now, no church grew out of that, so I guess I didn't do my job very well. But nevertheless, there were three messages that I brought, and there were three foundational categories of truth. The first was the glorious deity, and we focused on who that deity was. And I took basically the catechism question, and I just said this is the God that the brethren who are here and desire to see a church started, this is the God they worship. And just opened up that question from the Westminster Catechism. The second one was a message was on the glorious community central to the redemptive purposes of this glorious deity. Now, this glorious deity is doing a work in this world. What was the institution, if you will, or the community that was central to his activity? And then the third message was the glorious activity of that community, and seeking to address the issues of worship and the matters of the regulative principle and what that worship would look like, because those were some of the distinctives that were to mark that group. Now, I thought, well, it'd be good as we come today to try to look at some foundational truths, and being that it's November 1st, I thought, well, let me do the five solas. I've got a message on the five solas. We'll go back to those foundational truths. And I thought, well, maybe we do the five points of Calvin, and I've got a message that I've done on that. And I thought, okay, well, how many times has that been done? And so instead, my mind just really drifted to this message. And as I said to Frank in the back, Pastor Dunn, he's going to listen to these messages and think I just took what I heard at the pastor's conference and decided to just give those messages based on things we heard there. That may have been subliminally being going on in my mind, but it wasn't the actual active process of the brain. But as I was thinking of these things and ministering to my own soul, I just thought it would be appropriate for us just to consider again, nothing new this morning in this class, but that's just the reality of this glorious community central to God's redemptive purposes, the church. Men are social beings. Men form communities as part of those social beings. And interestingly enough, when I first did this, the first thing in my illustration of the kinds of groups that get together, it can be around baseball teams. And I have the 69 New York Mets here at the top of my list. Now, I had no idea that was going to be the fact that we're going to be thinking about that. I trust that doesn't bring your minds away from the things we're thinking about. But that's one thing that gathers people together is these kinds of events or orchestras or schools or military forces, all these different kinds of groups that we can think of. And as special as some of these groups might be, if you think of the SEALs, the Navy SEALs in the midst of all of the military forces or the Rangers, they're special. Or they're special groups because they have a particular individual who's the founder of that organization. Yet I would say there is no more glorious community than the one founded by God Himself to accomplish His purposes in the earth, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. There are so many voices clamoring for our attention, so many groups that want our funds, that want our time, that want our attention. To whom should we listen? To whom should we give our time? Where should we focus our attention? Who is authorized to speak on behalf of the one true and living God? Who actually has the responsibility of reaching a dying world with the truth of the gospel? Well, the answer to that question, those questions, is the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, first, I said just a brief qualification, and that is in my preparations for these messages, Pastor Albert Martin's messages on the church as this in its central place in the redemptive purposes of God. You can almost hear the ring, can't you? That's of the title. It comes from him. I've listened to his material on various things. I've sat in his pastoral theology classes. I've heard him speak on these things. And so his headings kind of just helped me to categorize this huge amount of data into one simple message. I'm not going to give an overall discussion on what the doctrine of the church. I'm going to focus in on a few major things. My primary purpose, really, is just to say, who are you? As Grace Covenant Baptist Church, who are you? Why do you exist? What's your identity? So that, again, coming back to those things, there will be a sense of purpose, a sense of focus in who you are and what you're to be about, even as you go through transitions from what once you were able to do to what can we do even now. So I'm aware that when we come to the Scriptures, the term is used in at least two different ways. It's used to describe the word church, or ecclesia. It's used to describe that universal group of people known as the body of Christ or the church, the whole number of the elect, as the Catechism says, or the Confession says, that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, commonly called the universal church. But it's also used of those smaller groups. And I like the way Owen described this. Here are the words of Owen. A society of persons called out of the world by the administration of the Word and Spirit unto the knowledge and worship of God in Christ, joined together in a holy band. I like that. Joined together in a holy band for the exercise of the communion of the saints in the due observation of the ordinances of the gospel. The universal church doesn't administer the sacraments. And when people say, well, I'm part of the universal church, therefore I should be baptized, my response is always, well, let the universal church do that. I'm part of the universal church. I should be able to have partake of the Lord's Supper. I said, well, let the universal church do that. Because local churches, which are expressions of the universal church, have a peculiar and specific responsibility. And it's that holy band, that those joined together in Christ to exercise the communion of the saints in the due observation of the ordinances of the gospel. That's what I'm going to talk about this morning, the local church. The local church. Now, these two things are intimately joined together, but I want to focus on the second. Now, as I take up this material, again, I have a vast amount of material which I've categorized or organized by virtue of Pastor Martin's headings. So, first of all, the church is a glorious community because. Now, let me just say what it is not a glorious community because of. It's not a glorious community because all of us are so wonderful people. Right? It's about any church you go into and you look around and you say, they look pretty average. There may be some who stand out in one particular way or another, but generally speaking, just ordinary people. We're not a glorious community because somehow we're more intelligent, more bright, more beautiful, more wonderful than anybody else in terms of our humanity. But it's a glorious church because of the unique place it has in the redemptive purposes of God. And my first point, the unique place in the redemptive purposes of Jesus. It's unique. It's uniquely established by Jesus, giving it a foundational place in Jesus' redemptive purposes. Now, what text comes to mind when I speak of Jesus establishing the church and giving it a foundational place in his redemptive purposes? What text comes to mind? Don't think long and hard, because I'm taking the big ones, right? Matthew 16. Thank you. Matthew 16. So turn there to Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus speaking to Peter says, I also say to you, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, will not overpower it. I will build my church. Now, here's one of the classic statements of the purposeful and personal activity of Jesus in establishing the church. I will build my church. I will build. It's his activity. The activity is drawing it together, establishing it, building it. It's purposeful. It's deliberate. It does not say, I hope to, I may build my church. I will build my church. It's his own personal activity. He doesn't say, I'm going to send angels to do that. He doesn't at this point even say, I'm sending you forth to do that. He says, I will do this. This is Jesus himself saying, this is my purposeful work in the earth, building my church. And upon this rock, he chooses the foundation. And I believe that goes back to Peter's confession of who Jesus Christ is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's on this reality that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God, which is the foundation, and the confession of that by those then who become part of that church. This is the rock upon which the church is built. But notice he says there's a specific result to his activity. I will build my church. He doesn't build a bank. He doesn't build an educational facility, a school, as it were, for children. He doesn't build a health organization. He doesn't build a governmental organization. He doesn't put together a counseling center. All of those things may take part in the life of a church. They may, at times, various aspects of those entities may find expression in the church, but it's the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones drawn together, the company of Jesus' disciples, purchased by, united to, and following after the Lord Jesus Christ together. The company of Jesus' disciples listening to, obeying, and propagating whatever Jesus commands. Now I'm bringing in another text. Where do I get all those words? Disciples, united to Christ, under the rule of Christ, listening to Christ, obeying and propagating the truth of Christ. What text am I referring to? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, Luke 24, Mark 16, I believe it is. So, yeah, so there's this Great Commission, but it's a church, a company of disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. This is the organization, the institution, the organism that he has created. And it's my church. He doesn't relinquish it. Doesn't say it's his church. I remember Pastor Martin constantly, and he just fixing his mind on the right language. This is not Alan Dunn's church. He wouldn't pray for Mitch Lush's church, or he would pray for the church where Mitch Lush labors, or the place where Pastor Alan Dunn has his primary responsibility of overseeing the flock of God among which the Holy Spirit has made him overseers. Right? And this is because he was concerned that we never lose sight of the fact that this is Christ's church. Now, we may call it our church because we're part of it. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We have to be careful, though, that doesn't erode this foundational truth. This is Christ's church. He built his church. Not merely the church, but my church. Owned and managed by. There will never be a sign, never should be a sign outside the church under new management. Right? Unless the old management was wrong and Christ is now given his rightful place. But Christ having his rightful place should never be any new management. Matthew 28, verse 16, the part of the Great Commission that's oftentimes forgotten. Jesus, before he ever says, going therefore make disciples, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And it's in that context that we are going and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all things. It's under that umbrella of Christ's authority. Therefore, the ultimate goal of our making disciples is not the good of the disciples. The ultimate goal of making disciples is not changing the world. The ultimate goal of making disciples is not to make me feel good because I did my duty. The ultimate goal of making disciples, and go as we go into all the nation, is the glory of Jesus Christ, under whose rule the church is functioning. It must always be that. As soon as it gets away from that, yes, we do. We want to do good to man. Absolutely. We want to see sinners saved. Absolutely. We want to see the society changed. Absolutely. We want to do our duty and know the smile of God upon us for doing our duty. Absolutely. But ultimately, it must be for the glory of Jesus Christ alone. Otherwise, I can change the message to make it work. I can change the method to make it work. Why? Because my goal is to see them saved. So do whatever I need to do to get them saved. I can't do that. Because I have no authority to do that. We have no authority to do that. You have no authority to do that. This is Christ's church. All authority has been given unto Him. He is the head, and we are the body. And then that phrase that ends this verse, the gates of Hades will not overpower it, is an interesting translation from the newer version of the New American Standard. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, I think is the way that I remembered memorizing it. There's a lot of debate as to what this means. Does this mean that the gates of hell from which all of hell comes out and attacks the church will never overpower the church and the church will withstand all attacks? Or does it mean that the gates of hell are the place where the captives are held and the church is battering down the gates and they can't prevail when the church comes under the power of Christ? I am not convinced it's one way or the other. The fact of the matter is the church is built right at the gates of hell. That's much I know. And therefore, that means there's going to be war. And therefore, that means there's danger. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. I will build my church even at the very gates of hell. And they will not prevail. The church will prevail. So it is protected. We can expect it to continue. So the unique place in the redemptive purposes, this particular text, it is uniquely established by Jesus, giving it a foundational place in Jesus' redemptive purposes, Matthew 16:18. Second point, it is uniquely commissioned by Jesus, giving it a central place in Christ's redemptive purposes. It is uniquely commissioned by Jesus, giving it a central place in Christ's redemptive purposes. Here in Matthew 16, we see that the keys are uniquely committed to Peter as the one who has a central or foundational role there in the early life of the church. Verse 19 of Matthew 16, I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, I will give them to you, you singular, to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is Jesus committing it to Peter as central to that foundational expression of the church. When we come over to Matthew chapter 18, we find a little bit more about what this means. Matthew 18, verses 17 and 18. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, and here's similar language, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this, now, is the activity of the church. So whatever we understand about Peter's role in that previous chapter, it's tied to the present activity of the church exercising its discipline. This is uniquely given to Peter, uniquely given to the church, these keys, this church function of church discipline. And of course, in chapter 28, this commission is expressly given. Again, we could look at the passage in the other places in the New Testament, but here the one that we're most familiar with, Matthew 28, where he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, in Matthew 18, he had promised his special attention to the church by making unique promises to the church. I'm getting ahead of myself. Uniquely commissioned. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus further delineates the church's commission by speaking to the apostles in their foundational identity of the role of the church. Here, now he's broadened it from just Peter to giving it to the disciples, this commission, as you're going, or going therefore, make disciples of all nations. And this is the 11 disciples, verse 16, who proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain. Those are the ones who are there, who are clearly identified as being there in this particular occasion. They have a foundational role in the identity of the church. Jesus specifically commissions them. Now that's important, because there are a lot of people who think they're doing the work of Christ. And they may be doing a good work. And if I say anything at all that sounds like I'm bashing parachurch organizations, I'm not. I'm not. All I'm saying is, whatever their commissioning is, it's not directly from Jesus. He didn't give it to Campus Crusade. He didn't give it to the navigators. He didn't give the role of making disciples and advancing his kingdom and being central to his redemptive purposes to any other organization than the church. That was what he commissioned. And he gave them this unique commissioning to the church, and therefore the church is central to Christ's redemptive purposes. So we shouldn't get skittish when we read in our confession that apart from the church, there's generally no salvation. They're very careful in the way they state it, but that's the way it works itself out, and we'll see that more fully. But we see just from the Gospels that is uniquely commissioned by Jesus Christ to have a central place. Third thing, under this unique place, the redemptive purposes of Jesus, in the redemptive purposes of Jesus. So first, uniquely established by Jesus, uniquely commissioned by Jesus, and third, it is uniquely favored by Jesus, giving it a privileged place in Christ's redemptive purposes. It is uniquely favored by Jesus, giving it a privileged place in Christ's redemptive purposes. And under this, we look, first of all, unique promises made to the church. In Matthew 18:19, unique promise made to the church. Again, we have to remember the context of Matthew 18:19. The primary application of Matthew 18 is the local church, exercising church discipline. If your brother sins, go to him. If he does not listen, take one or two. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church, verse 17. If he refuses to listen, the church exercises discipline. That's done under the authority of Jesus Christ, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. And then verse 19, again I say to you, immediately upon that, in that context, again I say to you that if two or three agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it's probably, again, with relationship to church discipline, probably the primary application there. But I think there's purposes beyond that, because the word there, about anything, is really the word pragmatic. The word we get our English word pragmatism from. There's any pragmatic, anything that they agree together on. But who are these two or three? What's the context of these two agreeing? It's in the context of the church. Corporate prayer is envisioned here. If the two ask, it shall be given to them. It shall be done for them by the Father who is in heaven. So here's the first promise. Promise of answered corporate prayer. And then in verse 20, the next promise, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That's especially helpful, isn't it, when you come to church discipline? To know that the head of the church is there validating what you're doing? If ever you want the presence of Christ, it's when you're doing that kind of work. But it's broader than that. He says, certainly, I will be there then. But where two or three gather together in my name, Not just to exercise discipline, but gather in my name as church, as the church, I am there in their midst. The promise of God's special presence. And this is reiterated in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, either that age is over, or Jesus is still fulfilling it with his church, founded upon the apostles to whom he made the promise. Because the apostles, if it's to the end of the age, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. If it ended with the end of the apostles, then the promise is over. But I don't think that's what he meant by the end of the age. throughout this entire gospel age. This promise holds true. So those who the apostles and the foundation that were the foundation stones of the church, he promises to be there. Not any two or three Christians who just happen to get together to have some time of social activity can necessarily claim this promise. I'm not trying to shatter anybody's belief, and I don't know what Pastor Dunn has preached on this particular verse, and he may be one that says this has broader application. Fine, but we have to acknowledge at least the context is the focus of the church, the gathered church. Gathered to exercise church discipline, gathered to exercise corporate prayer, gathered in his name. There am I in their midst. And the ultimate fulfillment of this is seen in Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. At the center, not the tabernacle, not the temple, but Jesus himself. He is the center of God's community. And so we see this uniquely favored community enjoying these unique privileges because of these unique promises. But secondly, there's also a unique and privileged focus of Christ's loving care upon the church. We've all heard it said that the church is the apple of his eye, right? Taking that language from Song of Solomon. But there is a sense in which the Scriptures tell us, doesn't it, that the church has a central place, a focus of his love. His love is focused upon his church. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you." No. Right? What does it say? He loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a corporate activity here in his death. Corporate focus. He had a special love for his church. And he goes on to describe how he is sanctifying the church. He died for her and that he might sanctify her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's engaged in sanctifying the church. He's aiming at glorifying the church. Why? Because he has a special love for the church as his body, the whole body. Now, every individual that makes up that, but in particular, he's got to focus upon the body. Revelation 1 through 3, where do we see him walking? Among the candlesticks. The local churches. Revelation 21, when we see this bride that's supposed to be shown, and when he goes to see the bride, he sees a city coming down out of heaven, and the primary description, having the glory of God. He's going to fulfill his responsibility of glorifying his church because it has a unique place and is a unique focus of his love. So, that's my first main point. It's unique place in the redemptive purposes of Jesus. Uniquely established by Jesus and therefore given a foundational place. Uniquely commissioned by Jesus and therefore giving it a central place. Uniquely favored by Jesus and therefore giving it a privileged place. Church is a glorious community because of its unique place in the redemptive purposes of Jesus. But secondly, the church is a glorious community because of the preeminent place it has in the ministerial activities of Jesus' apostles. The church is a glorious community because of the preeminent place it has in the ministerial activities of Jesus' apostles. And here you just have to read the book of Acts. Right? When you read through the book of Acts, you see in the history of the book of Acts that the apostles labored and they poured out their labors and churches were established. In the opening chapters in Jerusalem, the Spirit comes, Peter preaches, and what is birthed? As I am wont to say, the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem was born. Right? The first church was established. 3,000 are saved. In chapter 2, though they're not The term church doesn't exist or is not found in verses 41 and through 44 and verse 47, yet the activities that are taking place there are the activities of the church: fellowship, prayer, heeding the apostles' teaching. In chapter 5, verses 11 and 14, we see the word church does come, is explicitly used, Acts 5 and verse 14. As Christ continues his work of building his church through his apostolic representatives, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number in such an extent that verse 11. And great fear, came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. And then verse 14 adds on to that, that multitudes of believers were added to their number, added to that church. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we see the churches continuing to grow. Acts 9 and verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. There probably a universal expression, churches, were being established. But we see as we go on, specific churches, the church at Antioch, the church there in Philippi, and these churches being established throughout the book of Acts. If we look through the rest of the New Testament, we look at the various epistles, what are they called? We got Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. What are they written to? Churches. Right? Even Philemon, that's written to an individual, speaks of the church that meets in their home. And so there's these churches that are established in the apostles' labors. They focused on the church. And they seek to sustain the church and build up the church. We read in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, and it is growing until it reaches its final glorified state in Revelation 21, 14, where it's complete. The city's complete. I rush over that quickly because that's not really what I'm focused on, because I do want to come finally to point number 3. The church is seen as a glorious community in its unique institutional identity as described by the apostles. Pastor Sebastio preached on 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 6 through 16, and just really highlighted this reality of our identity. Who are you? Well, we're this small little group of people who come together and we love one another and we enjoy getting together on Sundays, but we're getting smaller. Your identity isn't your size, right? Your identity isn't the amount of giving that you do. Your identity isn't all the activities you're engaged in. Your identity is established by the Word of God as the church. As the church. What does that mean? I want you to get a glimpse, and I hope that in looking at these last few sections here, you'll really be encouraged to see who you are as the church. And my favorite passage is in this regard, on this particular head, if I can pick a favorite. I like them all. They're all excellent. But Ephesians chapter 3. You have to be careful when you call anything a favorite. How can you have a favorite among the perfect Word of God? But this kind of captured my attention, if you will. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So there it is, the church and something of its function. But notice what he says here. God's wisdom is displayed here. Now, God's wisdom is displayed in many ways, isn't it? We see it in the creative order of creation around us, the trees changing colors. And we see it in the providence of God and the way He orders our steps. We see His wisdom working itself out. Sometimes we stand back after a long period of time, wow, that was a really hard, dark time when I went through it. But I got to the end and I said, wow, I see what God was doing. And it was dark because He didn't want me to see how bad it was over there. Or it was dark because He was keeping me from this over here. And now I see how He has shaped me and developed me and made me into the person I am today, or us into the church that we are today, because He was guiding us. And so we see His wisdom in His creation and in His providence. But Paul highlights another aspect in which God's wisdom is shown. And he says that the wisdom is shown in the church. He says, through the church, he wants to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, that is, the bringing together of Gentiles and Jews in one body, which was hidden by God in the past and is now being made known, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be displayed. Now, the word manifold there is the word which means many, many colored, multicolored. That's why my heading is, it is the preeminent prism through which the manifold wisdom of God is displayed. The preeminent prism. We all know what a prism does, right? It takes that white light and it breaks it up into that rainbow of colors. And the church takes the white light of the truth of God, as it were, the truth of His grace working in the world, the truth of His purposes, His redemptive purposes in the world. It takes that white light and He shines it through the church, and the church spreads that out, as it were, as the manifold, the multicolored wisdom of God is displayed. And bringing this one in and that one in and accomplishing this in that particular area and giving His, showing forth His wisdom in the body there in Ephesus, there in Colossae, there in Philippi. Or when Peter writes to those who are scattered, he speaks of the colorful, the multicolored grace of God. This one has this gift, that one has that gift, and it shows the multicolored grace of God. This is what the church is. We don't look like much to our eyes if we look at it from our standpoint. But when we look at it from the standpoint of what God is doing, we see the multicolored wisdom of God in accomplishing His purposes in the earth. After contemplating God's sovereign ordering of history to accomplish His redemptive purposes, Paul focuses on this. In calling a people to himself from Jews and Gentiles, Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, to these Ephesian Christians, that this is the wisdom of God that is displayed here. And when he tries to describe that in the book of Romans, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, right, when he talks about the sovereign purposes of God, shows mercy on whom He will show mercy, hardens whom He will harden, and then he describes that in ways that all of us go around scratching our heads. What is he talking about here? How does this fit with that? And you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you go, wow, Paul, you had a brilliant mind that you could grasp these things and you could write these things down. And after he writes all this down for them to know it, he then says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. So God did it the way He did it and put together the people He wanted to put together. Why? He says, I want my wisdom to shine forth in this. The color, multicolored wisdom of God. Not the multifaceted wisdom of some businessman turned pastor who can turn something out of, make money out of nothing. He said, no, it's not that. That's nothing. You want to see what I can do? Look at the church of Jesus Christ. Look at any local church and see the multifaceted wisdom of God, the multicolored wisdom of God. That's why I like that picture. It's so picturesque. This is what you're a prism to show forth to men and to angels. That's what he says back in Ephesians 3. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The Gentiles are supposed to know this and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, And then he comes to the end, he says, through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. I want these angels to see it. So that's what we are as a church. But then we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a wonderful piling on of pictures. And I don't have any fancy head, preeminent prism or anything like that. It's just a heap of pictures of the church, if you will. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So, you know, we read this, we say, okay, he's writing about the church, right? Good. He's giving him some instructions for the church. And we run right over all these words. We need to pause. The household of God. The household of God. To mean one of two things. Either the place where God dwells, or the family of God that he's the head of. And both are true of the church. That's who we are. We're the family that's run not by some mafia head somewhere, but run by the God of heaven, the creator of all things. Christ Jesus himself, the head of the church. This is the household of God, his family. This is the place where he dwells. When they built the tabernacle, and they were all supposed to arrange the tribes around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was right in the center, so that it would be clear that God was central. And at the center of the tabernacle was God's apartment. A two-room apartment that you didn't go in unless you were personally invited. You had to be the great high priest to come in. But that's where God dwelt. And when the temple was built, it was put at the center, right there at the hub of everything in Jerusalem, where the leadership was. The throne of David was there, but that throne sat next to the throne of God, where God sat on the Ark of the Covenant. It was central to the life of the people of God. And now, he says, the church is the household of God. Church is the place where God dwells. The church is his central abiding place. And it's the church of the living God. Not the church of some notion about God. Not the church of some religious or political idea. Not the church of some cold, sterile belief system bound in a little book with 1689 written on the front. I love the 1689, don't get me wrong, but that's God's not bound in that book. It's the church of the living God. And that emphasizes reality and communion. He's living. Right? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living. Why? Because he lives in me. He dwells with me. He comes and meets with us. So he's a living God. So we're communing with him when we gather together. We used to go to the Parade of Homes when I was a boy. It was something we did for fun as a family. And we walked through all these real expensive homes that none of us could ever afford and just kind of looked around and said, ooh, ah, isn't that wonderful? And then we drove home. My dad was in construction, and so he'd looked at how they put something together. So that was really bad. Whoever taped that corner really messed that up. And you know, so he's doing that, and my mom's going, oh, that's good. Oh, I like the way they put those things together. You know, we loved going, but there was nobody there except realtors that were trying to get you to buy there. But nobody lived there. I've been to little one-room shacks where people where brothers in Christ lived and fellowshipped and enjoyed their presence. Why? Because they were there. I went to a farmhouse where my grandmother used to live, and there wasn't any central heat except the stove that was there in the middle of the house. And yet my grandparents lived there, and I loved going there because my grandparents were there. It wasn't the house, though it was kind of a neat old house. It wasn't the house. It was who lived there. And when I have lunch at one of your homes, or I come to one of your places, and it's the people, right? I love coming here because it's the people. It's not because I like your green pews. Not that I don't like them, but it's not the point, right? It's not the building. It's the person who's there. This is the house of the living God. But the fact that he's a living God is also something which is great, that produces great solemnity. We're coming into the presence of the living God. He's different than all the dead idols, but he's a living God. And being in his presence, if you fall into the hands of the living God unprepared, you are in grave danger. Living in the presence of God is always a fearful thing. And therefore, we are to approach Him with fear and reverence. But this is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, each of us goes forth, right? We're Americans. We all individually go out and we do our individual Christian thing. And that's good. I'm not bashing that. But the fact of the matter is, it's the church which is the pillar and ground of the truth, not the individual Christian. It's the church where the truth is upheld and displayed and supported. It doesn't create the truth, but it supports the truth and upholds the truth and shines forth that truth, displays that truth. And then we are the body of Christ. What's a body severed from a head? It's called a corpse. But the head, who is Christ, we are the body. We derive direction from Him. We derive our life from Him. There's an organic unity between the church and Christ, who is the head. And now we're not in this passage, but we're in other passages like Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking. The body which is the church. His body which is the church. Ephesians 1:23, Ephesians 3:6, Ephesians 4:11-16, Ephesians 5:23 and 30. All these talking about the body. The church is the body. And that speaks of the organic connection that there is between us and Christ. And then what was the focus of our pastor's conference was the bride of Christ. I don't know about you gentlemen, but when I was your age and I was single, I did not like going to weddings. Weddings, I endured. Now, there were friends there, and I enjoyed the reception. That was always fun. But the wedding, oh man, do I have to sit through another woman walking down in a white dress with her hair all made up? I go, okay, get over this. Let's get to the reception. Once I got married, I mean, my wedding. Now, that was different. My wedding, man, that was something special. And every wedding since then has been something special. Because now I know something of the significance. And watching a 6'10", this was the most recent wedding, 6'10" man marrying a 5'1" or 5'0" girl, and watching her walk down the aisle and him just bend over in joyful tears. I mean, he was overcome with joy at seeing his bride. We are the bride of Christ. The intimacy that speaks of, the joy that speaks of, the fellowship that speaks of. Revelation 19 in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. We are going to that day when it'll be our wedding day. Now we're betrothed, 2 Corinthians 11. Then we shall come to the wedding day. And oh, what a day that will be. The bride will be made ready. She'll wear the white robe given to her, which are the works of the saints. And she will stand ready to meet her bride, her groom, who died to preserve her, whose blood cleanses her, who has done everything necessary that he might present her to himself. It's kind of an interesting picture. The bridegroom standing at the front watching his bride or going forth to get his bride. At the same time, he's taking his bride by the arm and bringing her to himself. And this is where we're headed. This is who we are. And it doesn't matter how many people there are. It doesn't matter how strong or weak we are. It doesn't matter, in a sense, the financial resources that we have. We are the church, the bride of Christ. This is your identity. This is who you are as Grace Covenant Baptist Church, the Church of Jesus Christ. Does that get you at least excited about coming together? As Pastor Sevastia said, we don't go to church, we become church. We come to be church. As individuals, in one sense, we're the universal church, but we're not the church. When we gather, we're the church, the body, the bride, the pillar and ground of the truth, the household of God. the place where we meet with a living God, the prism through which the multifaceted wisdom of God is made known, the place where the multifaceted grace of God is made known. That's who you are. Delight in that. Take time to meditate upon that. Fill your mind with those realities, lest you get discouraged by thinking, well, we're not this and we're not that, but this is who you are, and it doesn't change. And as John Murray said, quoting, speaking of Matthew 18, even if the church gets down to just two or three, it's still this, the church of God. Now, I'm not trying to make principles for you to say, well, we're going to stay here until there's just two of us sitting in the pews. Pastor Dunn and Mrs. Dunn, that's it. We're going to, you know. No, I'm not saying you shouldn't be wise about how you order your life, but in the midst of all this, keep these things in mind. This is who you are. Develop and maintain a biblical understanding of, an affection for, and commitment to the local church. No other institution has the explicit biblical warrant to claim it was founded by, commissioned by, and specially favored by Jesus Christ. No other institution has explicit biblical warrant to claim that it was established by the intense and focused labors of Jesus Christ Himself and the intense, focused labors of the apostles themselves. No other institution has the explicit biblical warrant to describe itself in these terms. Families are wonderful. Christian families are fantastic. But Christian families are not the church. Christian companies are wonderful. A Christian nation would be unbelievable. But it's not the church. It's not fanaticism to sing, "I love your church. I love your kingdom, Lord, the house of your abode." The church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with His own precious blood. That's not fanaticism. That's biblical realism and biblical affections. And if you see somebody who professes love for Christ but does not love the church, there is either an ignorant loyalty or a dangerous hypocrisy. Ignorant loyalty because maybe they're just not taught well. Or a dangerous hypocrisy because they have been taught well but deny it. Don't tell me you love me but hate my wife. Don't tell me you love my face, you love me, and you're going to kick my shin. No, it's all me. Right? The head and the body go together. The bride and the groom go together. So may God stir you up to truly appreciate who you are. And may we continually say of the church what the psalmist could say of the place of God's special presence in his day: "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem." Not because of the city itself, but because it was the place of God's special presence and rule. If I do not exalt that place as my above my chief joy. May this be the place of our chief joy. Let's pray.